I want you to turn to Psalm 49. One of the things that we will look at this morning as we revisit the text in 1 Corinthians 15 is the victory that Christ has had over death. And the psalmist, the sons of Korah, refer to that here in Psalm 49. Psalm 49, beginning with verse 1. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would impact us today on the importance of the gospel, of understanding the truth that you revealed to your people prior to your Son's advent, during his time here, and even after he was cruelly put upon that cross, but then miraculously raised from the grave to ascend into heaven, to sit at the right hand of our sovereign God, to intercede for us, to call us by name out of the darkness and into the light, to empower us with a Holy Spirit that we cannot understand, but we can experience, to give us the ability to read your word, your revelation of yourself, to find out who you are, and to be filled with peace and joy that we serve a God who is victorious. We thank you, Father, that there are those who will hear this message around, at least in America, maybe in other places, for the very first time, because they will come because it is one of their appointed times to come into a church building. And Lord, we pray that you would open the hearts of those who have not yet heard, and they will hear. And they will become true disciples. Not false believers, but true disciples of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is real, who is alive, who is seated, who is reigning over his kingdom at this time. A victorious king who is slowly putting his enemies under his feet, regardless of what the newspapers say. Father, we know your word tells us that you're victorious, and we want to be filled with that victory today and every day and every moment, and not be afraid, and be bold in our witness, as there are scoffers, those who would ridicule because we believe in something that cannot be seen by the naked eye, but it certainly can be experienced. We pray, Father, for the hearts of those who do not yet believe, and we pray again for Linda, who's heard the message so many times, and yet, Lord, there are so many decisions still being made that are contrary to discipleship. We pray, Father, that you would intervene there and other places. We have other people in our lives that we know that are lost. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with a boldness, a consistency, and at the same time, that we would be gentle, seasoned with salt, full of grace. We pray these things, Lord, as we open your word to hear again the importance of the resurrection and what it means to us as believers. We ask you now to give us the ability to hear and to understand and to apply. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I do want us to revisit a scripture that we've looked at in the past, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, oftentimes we lament the state of the church. It's not new to our generation. Men have been lamenting the state of the church since the first century. I mean, if you read the book of the Revelation, the church, within about a 30-year span, had already, some had fallen into apostasy. It's not new. And yet we continue to experience that. Each generation has an apostate part of those who say they are believers and do not. And one of the things that concern me the most are not so much the apostates, which I think can clearly be seen, but true believers who are defeated, true believers who do not really believe. They have trouble believing, and you know, and oftentimes we are like that. I always remember the man who came to Jesus who said, "I believe, help me with my unbelief." There's always that level that we're not so sure about all of it, you know, and maybe we question it. And it happens to me sometimes without me knowing it. My mind begins to wonder, not my heart, but my mind sometimes will wonder because I don't have all the answers. I don't have it figured out. And sometimes what we believe can oftentimes appear to be silly, futile. You wonder sometimes because one day you feel victorious and full of strength and courage, and then another day you wonder because there's so much around us trying to destroy the message. I don't talk about the devil a lot. I don't want to give him any sound bites. I don't really want him to be who we talk about. I think that he is a distraction. He is dealt with at the cross, but he is a distraction. He is going around like a roaring lion. I'm not saying that we undermine who he is and his abilities, but all those abilities have been granted to him, and they will be taken away one day. He does not have inherent power. It's been given to him and granted to him for a short period of time. He is on a short leash, so I don't see any reason to talk about him a lot. But I do think that in his inability to see everything, that he does get a certain amount of enjoyment when the church is weak and lacks courage, is afraid of death, is afraid of defeat. And that bothers me, and it bothers you. You don't like Christians who are defeated. You don't like those who have nothing. They feel as if it's all going to fall apart. And we're talking about some of these are evangelical preachers in the pulpit who are constantly doom and gloom and negative, and yet the Scripture does not present a church that will be defeated or a Savior who has been defeated, but it presents a Savior who's been victorious. And so those of us who believe need to believe more. We need to believe more in this victorious Savior so that we have victory in this life, which is a blip on the map as we move our way into an eternal life, truly speaking with the consummation of all things. I mean, I do believe that I have eternal life as I stand before you now. But there will be a different part to this eternal life. And as we look forward to that, we can know that this enemy who's roaring, and he's real, and he harasses people, and he leads people astray, and he takes people captive according to the Scripture. We don't have to be afraid of him or death or hell, or even if it has the appearance that the church is not being victorious, just based on what we read in the papers. We just don't have to fall into that trap, but he wants us to. And this is one of those passages where Paul addresses some of that. The hope that we have in the resurrection of Christ, the peace that we can have if we really believe he's reigning now. And there are those who say he's not reigning now, that the devil's reigning now, and that Jesus' reign is in the future. And I don't find that in Scripture. I find the Scripture telling me that he's reigning now. The devil is not reigning. We've got to stop saying that. We've got to stop believing that the devil somehow is king. just because he's the prince of the power of the air does not make him an authority. It just means he is a powerful being that has been given this leeway by a sovereign God for purposes that I sometimes do not understand. And yet I know that he has a purpose for this. And I trust him. Though I don't understand it, I trust him. So I'm not saying we ignore the devil and his activity, but we aren't afraid of him. He is our enemy and he's powerful, but he's not more powerful than our Savior. And death is our enemy. We'll talk about that. But we can have peace in the reign of Christ as King, and we can have faith that he has overcome the death that will come. Unless the Lord returns, we will all at some point die. It is an enemy, Paul talks about. But we can have faith that even in our death, Christ has overcome that. So we're no longer afraid to live. So let's look at this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to kind of break it apart a little bit here. I want to read verses 1 through 11, but or 12, and then I want us to actually look at what he's saying in verses 13 to 19, but I want to read this for context. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he is seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We need to be pitied. Our hope is not just in this life. It is in the afterlife. It is in the life that is in Christ, because Christ did rise from the grave. He was risen by his own power. He says, he's told us in his word, he says, I have the ability to lay down my life. I have the ability to take my life up again by his own power. Paul says in verse 14 that the preaching is empty and that the faith is empty. The empty preaching. If Christ is not risen, then we're wasting time today to discuss it. And as a matter of fact, it is empty preaching that I am giving you today. Furthermore, according to verse 15, we're actually false witnesses. We're not telling the truth. We're lying about our Savior if we say that he rose from the grave, if indeed he did not. And yet he did. They're preaching a gospel without hope, and therefore it is a lie. Now, there are religions that don't adhere to the resurrection, of course. You have the Muslims. And then you have others that will teach something that is certainly contrary by virtue of the fact that they teach a works righteousness, which Christ rising from the grave and then imparting all of his work, including that resurrection, into the life of the believer, removes all works. And so if you're preaching works, then you're denying the power of the resurrection. Even if you don't deny it as happening, you're denying its power. Because you're still saying Christ didn't do enough and that I must do this. And of course, you could think of many religions that teach that. But the Muslims at least Muslim friend that I had, denied the resurrection. He would believe some things about the Scripture, and he would even believe that Jesus was a man who lived, but he would deny the resurrection. As a matter of fact, he thought that was a silly, silly thing to believe. But without the resurrection, the gospel message is useless. Now, when we give the gospel message, I think sometimes if we're not careful, we leave out the part of the resurrection. We talk about the law. We talk about the need to adhere to the law. We talk about the fact that we cannot do that, and Jesus did that for us. And all of that is good. All of that is part of the gospel message. But there's more to it than that. He has also overcome death, and his resurrection shows that he overcame death. Therefore, you may bodily die, physically die, but your soul, which will live forever, either in hell or in glory, will live forever, somewhere. And so those who die in Christ are resurrected to life, and those who die without Christ are resurrected to death, an eternal death. So we probably need to be more sensitive in our presentation of the gospel to include the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection, that it shows that he has overcome death. We might not live in fear of man, especially, but live in fear of anything, disease and other things. We'll talk about that when we get to the part about death. But he says that the preaching is empty. He uses two words. He uses another word in 17. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Now, he also said your faith is empty there in verse 14. Two different words. The word in 14 is the word kenos, which means empty. It can mean without substance or lacking reality. So in other words, he's saying that your faith lacks reality. If you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe that he has overcome death and that you too will overcome death, then your faith lacks reality. It is without substance. But he uses a different word in 17, where he says your faith is futile. And it's the word mataya. And it can mean fruitless, ineffectual, or lacking in results. So you've got two things there. You've got a faith that is without substance. In other words, you're sharing your faith with people and you really don't have a faith because you're denying the resurrection. You're denying an important part of the gospel message. So that it's empty. The faith that you have is an empty faith. It could be a demonic faith. It could be one where you believe in a handful of things about Christ, but not to the saving of your soul. You just believe some facts about him. But even more than that, in verse 17, he seems to be referring to the fact that you're not expressing faith with your life. It's fruitless. It lacks results. In other words, you say you believe, and yet there's no fruit in your life of belief. It is a lot of words being said, but the decisions you're making indicate you have no faith. You have a fruitless faith, which is unbelief. That's all it is. Because you can have a false faith. James writes about that, and it doesn't change behavior. False faith does not change behavior. False faith has some intellectual assent to the things of God and Christ, because maybe these were taught to you when you were younger, and it sort of clung to your brain, but it never entered into your heart. And so you have a fruitless faith. There's no changed behavior. And so you may have someone who's constantly crying out for help, but there's no changed behavior. The heart's not been changed. They know they need it, but they only know it here. The heart is not really seeking it, because the flesh is winning the battle. It's a fruitless faith. It's a false faith. And we all know somebody like that. And I have family members that are like this, and you do too. I have people I work with that are like this. A fruitless faith. They say they believe, and then they tell you how they're living their life. And their life does not match up to discipleship. As a matter of fact, it's contrary to biblical discipleship. And they'll tell you they believe. They may even attend a church service. But that kind of faith is futile. It is fruitless. It's ineffectual. It lacks results. What he was claiming is that the true faith believes in a risen Savior. And he says that, even said that some who believed had fallen asleep, but there were others who gave their lives for the gospel. They died and have throughout church history died believing in the truths of the Scripture. That's not a futile faith. Someone who's willing to die for something believes in it. It may not be a good thing they believe in, but they'll die for it. Well, this is something worth dying for. This is something worth being persecuted over. This is something worth being rejected over. Because this rejection in this life means nothing. But the rejection in the afterlife means everything. Therefore, we're received by Christ in this life. We're going to be probably rejected by men. So believing in something like the resurrection seems real silly to people. And that's putting it mildly. So there is hope in the fact that he was raised from the dead. It is an important part of the gospel message. I encourage you to include it when you share the gospel with others. We can also have peace, though, in the reign of Christ. Look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He must reign, verse 25. Paul is assuming the present reign of Christ as king in the first century. He must reign. Death has not been put under his feet yet completely. It's not been destroyed, as he says in verse 26. But he says he must reign. Christ is reigning now. Anyone who tells you otherwise has missed this point being made by Paul right here. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 68. And in its original context in Psalm 68, it referred to a conquering ruler publicly displaying the enemy captives of war. So what he's saying is when Christ resurrected and ascended on high, and he showed that he was king. That's what he was doing. And he led captivity captive. He publicly displayed his power over the enemy. But again, we have a problem sometimes because we look at the fact that there appears and certainly seems to be evil in the world. And so we begin to start creating our own God. We say, well, God must not be in power because there's evil in the world and God would not allow that. And if you're not careful, you'll begin to think like an atheist. You will come real close to thinking like someone who doesn't believe in God at all. That is what I think is an incredible weakness within the body of Christ, modern day, and again, has been throughout each generation, is a lack of real belief. A desire to make God out to be someone he has not revealed himself to be. In Colossians, and I think, Ben, if you have that, in talking about, Paul talks about the things that Christ nailed to the cross and the victory that he had. And then he says this in chapter 2, verse 15. Talking about when he died on the cross. He made a spectacle of them. It had the appearance that they were being victorious. It had the appearance. And I guarantee you, if we were there and watched it happen, we would probably be thinking, this is the end. We thought we had a leader. We thought we had a Savior. We believed him. But you know the story. Most of them left him. Now, I don't know that their hearts left, but they got afraid of what was going on and they wouldn't stand with him anymore. And even Peter, in close proximity of Christ. And the reason we know that is because I believe it's Luke that says on that final denial that Peter made publicly there around that fire, it says that Jesus turned and looked at him. And Peter went away broken. They were afraid. They were thinking, this is defeat. This is not what we signed up for. And as you recall, when Jesus said his purpose was for the cross, what did Peter say to him? No, you're not going to the cross. And Jesus called him the devil. Told him to get behind him, Satan. You see, it's Satan's agenda that Christ not go to the cross. And it was God's agenda that he go. You see, God's not afraid of the cross because he's not afraid of death because he has overcome it. And so Christ dying, no problem, will raise him from the dead. You know, Abraham believed that too when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. It says later to us in the New Testament that Abraham believed that Isaac could be raised from the dead. So he was unafraid, sacrificing his son. Put yourself in that position. You're raising the knife to plunge it into the heart of your son. Believing that God has a purpose for what you're doing. It goes contrary to everything you believe, everything you've been taught. And there's the knife in your hand, raised to plunge into his heart because you believe that God has a purpose for what he's told you to do. And you believe that God could raise him from the... He knew this was the promised child. Now that's a strong faith. Can you imagine how difficult that would be? The Lord, here's the deal. You couldn't do it unless God put it in your heart, the ability. You don't have that ability. You don't need to sit around and say, I could do that. No, you couldn't. Unless God give you the strength to do his will, you cannot do it. God has never called anybody else to do such a thing. That was the only time. And then he saved him from it, from doing it. Christ made a spectacle of the powers. And he's reigning. And he's going to put his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is death, it says. Which we'll talk about in just a second. Because he gave gifts to the church, as you recall. He gave gifts to men. He led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. He paraded those that he had overcome, the principalities and powers. And then he gave gifts to men. And I believe that is in reference to what he gives to the church. He says that he has given the church apostles and teachers and pastors, shepherds and leaders, that she might be equipped to do the work of the ministry, that she might be victorious. B.B. Warfield writes this, Christians are his soldiers in this holy war, and it is through our victory that his victory is known. And what he's saying there is, as we live victorious, we shine the light on the victory of the church. So it's important that Christians as individuals have victory in their life. Someone says, yeah, but I'm going through a really difficult time. That doesn't mean a lack of victory. You know, and everybody wants sympathy because they're going through a difficult time. And what they need is strength to believe. Because if they're not careful, they will begin to show that they don't even believe in God through their difficulty. And they will begin to give a message that this God that I told you about is not powerful enough to overcome my difficulty. And before long, you're bringing everybody down. How many times have you seen someone go through a difficult time with true faith and it inspired you? We're always edified when someone is having a difficult time, which will come, and they are filled with joy and peace. And we do not need to look at that as a weird thing. We need to see that as normal for the disciple of Christ. It doesn't mean you don't have emotions. It doesn't mean your heart does not break at times. The DeSimone's heart is breaking at the loss of their son. But that family, we know them. And what we know of them is that they were believers. We saw the fruit in their life. Well, we haven't been around them in a while. But when we did know them, we saw fruit. And as far as we know, he was a believer. And they're handling this as believers. And God took their 23-year-old son away from them. How difficult would that be? How difficult is that for them? I think it's incredibly difficult. And I think we should expect their hearts to break and for them to have tears. That does not mean defeat. It just means our hearts are breaking because we live in a world where hearts break. We live in a world with emotions. We live in a world where things happen we don't understand. But it does not mean a lack of belief. It doesn't mean we suddenly throw God out and say, well, God, the God that I serve wouldn't do that to me. But He does do things just like that. And He's done even more powerful things than that. And against His enemies, He has done even more. The thing about it is, God did not do something to them. He did something for them. It just goes against our ability to understand. God does not do things to us. We need to wrap our minds and our hearts around that. God does things for us, for our good and for His glory. This was for them. This was for the church. That does not mean that we do not cry with them if necessary. But it does mean that we don't leave that context saying, I'm not so sure God is someone that I like anymore. Now the church, God's people, need to be reformed in their thinking. It doesn't matter if the world understands it. Again, I want you to be clear that you hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying your heart doesn't break. I'm not saying you don't cry. I'm not saying that you may not have a difficult time getting over the loss of someone. What I am saying is at the end of the day, God has done something for you. If He takes everything you own away from you, He's done something for you. You just don't know it yet. Now, I don't know how long Job sat there scraping his sores. I don't know the time frame. Several days, maybe a couple of weeks. I don't know the exact time frame. I'm not even sure it tells us exactly how long. What I do know, though, is that Job was a decent man and even a God-fearing man. And God allowed the devil to wipe out everything that Job loved. Everything was gone. Now, if you stop there, it appears God did something to Job. Then you get to the final chapters, and Job suddenly understands God in a way he's never understood Him before. God got bigger for Job, for his friends, and for his family to come. And so, Job, I have to just believe that this new revelation that Job got of God was passed to that next generation because the first set of kids didn't get it. Y'all realize that, don't you? The first set of kids were party animals. Y'all remember the story. And Job would go and sacrifice on their behalf in hopes. Right? Doesn't appear that happened with the second. Because Job had a new understanding of God, a more biblical understanding of God. God did something for Job, not to him. He did something for the next generation. He did something for us by doing that in Job's life. He did something for me. We can have peace in the fact that God is reigning. Jesus is reigning now and doing things for His people. Not to us, not against us, for us and for all those that are His. It'll change the way you live when you believe this. He has had victory over death. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now turn over to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you the story many times of Jim Elliot. You know the story. They flew over in their airplane and they wanted to reach the cannibals, the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And they would throw out gifts to them and they were trying to show them that they were friendly. And I think it was four or five times they flew over low in their plane and threw out their gifts. And finally one day they said, we think it's time we land. They landed on the beach. They got out of their plane. They never made it too far before the Indians came out and stabbed them to death with spears. He was the one who famously said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Talking about his life. He gives his life because he cannot lose his life. You can't. Stonewall Jackson was not afraid to die. And his bravery was questioned and asked, why are you so brave in battle? And I guess it was Captain John D. Imboden that asked him, because that's who he is speaking to when he says this, Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. He is as safe in battle as in bed, because of his belief that God had fixed a time for him to die, and that time could not come prior to God's timing. He believed in a sovereign God. Now, if you believe in a sovereign God, then you do not get distracted by death. Because he says, I don't concern myself about that, but I'm always ready. I'm always ready to go, but I don't let it concern me. I don't dwell on those things. I don't dwell on the possibility of death. Guess what? It's a probability for you. And yet people want to dwell on the fact that they're dying. And if we're not careful, we give in to that. They want sympathy and being their hands held while they're in the process of dying. And instead of being bold and decisive in their the joy that it awaits them. And if we're not careful, we fall into the trap. We need to be about the business of living. We're already dying. Y'all know that. We're already dying. Let's be about the business of living. And even someone who is going to die and has been told by the doctors they're going to die, even more so they need to get on the business of living. And I've said that to people before and got rebuked. And I'll say it again because I think you are wrong to be discouraged because you're dying. Start living if you are in Christ. Death is not anything other than an enemy that shall be overcome. Don't be afraid. We're all dying. Everybody in here is dying. We've got to get on the business of living. Not be afraid. You feel safe in your bed? Well, feel safe in the battle. God has determined your time. George Washington believed that too. He was brave in battle. Bullets flying. Moving forward. Brave in the battle. Well, Stonewall Jackson did get a bullet. I believe it came from one of his own men. So he's dying in his bed and he says this, I see from the number of physicians that you think my condition dangerous. But I thank God, if it is His will, that I am ready to go. It is the Lord's day. My wish is fulfilled. I have always desired to die on Sunday. When you believe in a sovereign God His timing has set your time of birth and your time of death. then you can live unconcerned about death. If you exist for His glory and you exist by His grace, then you shall die for His glory and die by His grace as well. Death is still our enemy. According to this, it will be the last enemy destroyed. And the Lord shall reign until He overcomes death itself. And then there will be no more death, only life for those who are in Christ. If you know the rest of the story of the Jim Elliot story, his relatives and his friends eventually went back, and some of those cannibals were won to Christ, and they had a church began there, a gospel church. So even after he got speared to death, others went back without fear. I mean, think about that for a minute now. We read these stories, and oftentimes it don't make an impact on us. These are people who went back knowing the possibility of dying. I mean, Jim and his buddy weren't sure. They might receive us, they might not. These folks went back knowing that previous people had been speared to death. If God calls you to go to cannibalistic people who might spear you to death, He'll give you the strength to go and you won't be afraid to die. Now, my thing and my challenge to you is this. If you are afraid of death, and I don't mean that you test God, okay? Let's just get that clear. I don't mean that you test God by doing things that could bring death. I'm talking about as you live building the kingdom. I think when Mark talks about handling serpents, I think that has obviously been misunderstood by some of these congregations that handle snakes. And this one guy who, by the way, looked a lot like me, I don't like handling snakes, but he got bit and died. Surprise. Poisonous snakes will kill you. We all know that, right? So I don't think Mark meant to have a congregation of people who handle snakes. So no worries. No worries here. What he meant was, is as you go about building the kingdom, you don't have to worry about snakes. Paul got bitten by what appeared to be a viper that came out of a pile of sticks. And they all watched to see if Paul was going to die, and he didn't. And they were amazed. God used that somehow. We don't know all of the results of that, but He used it. They were paying attention. Hey, man, he just got bit by a poisonous snake. Well, see what happens. Nothing happened. Paul was about building God's kingdom. That doesn't mean you're guaranteed. But what it amounts to is what he's saying is don't fear. When you're about doing the right thing, don't fear. Don't be in fear of death. Don't be in fear of snakes and other things. For me, it's black widow spiders. Scared to death of them. I hate them. Death to black widows is my motto. But I don't stop building the kingdom because I'm afraid that a black widow might sneak up various places that I've found. So you don't stop living, right? Death is everywhere. When we first moved in down there, how many did we kill in the first year? More than that. It was like one a month or more. Somewhere between a dozen and 20 black widows in the first year that we lived in the house we're in now. They have moved in. God caused me to buy a house full of black widows. You understand the irony of that? He knew my fear. But it's not a fear that keeps me from moving forward. And you probably have your own fear. You know, you walk up on a snake and your heart probably just seizes up. That's understandable. But that fear doesn't keep you from moving forward in the kingdom. And that's what he's talking about. No fear in death. Yes, it may come by something like that. God does things. Remember what I said. God does things for us, not to us. And that is so important to remember. Look at the application, verse 58. Of the hope that we have in His resurrection, the peace in the fact that He is reigning, and the faith we have in His victory over death. A true living faith that we do believe He's overcome death. Look at this, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In the midst of death, In the midst of evil, in the midst of things you don't understand, He says, be immovable. Be steadfast. Have a strong foundation is what He's talking about there. And abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that even though sometimes you wonder if your labor is in vain, He says, know this, it is not. It's not in vain. God is doing things for His people, not to us. He includes us in the work. He gives us the peace that we need. Yes, death is our enemy and death is all around us and we're all dying and we know people that are dying. We need to stop dying and start living. We're all dying anyway, so just set that aside. I know I'm dying and I'm going to start living. And I don't care if you have a debilitating disease. There's a way you can live. Even if you are unable to do much else physically, you can still live and show the fruit of your belief in a sovereign God by not being afraid. We need to die well. I told you about my friend who died recently, and the first thing out of his mouth was, he said, I'm not afraid. I know where I'm going. He died well. There was peace in his home as he was dying. And he was definitely going to die. They'd called hospice in, and he didn't have, but they didn't know how long, 3 weeks. And guess what? He lasted 3 weeks, and he died. And there was peace and joy in that home the entire time. He continued to live. If you'd have gone to his house, you'd have gotten more inspiration from him in his death, on his deathbed, than you do from Christians who have abundance. It should be that way in his life, but we should also be edifying and encouraging people, not get so caught up into things we can't change. God is doing things for us. He's done things for us. He sent his Son to die on the cross, and he raised him from the grave that we might have life and have it everlasting. He overcame the sting of the law, the death that is in the law. He overcame that for his people. So we have life. We have victory. Not defeat. We need to not even speak of defeat. The church is not going to be defeated. She will be successful according to the Scriptures. And I don't care what the paper says. I don't care what all of the doomsday sayers. I don't care what they say. The Bible says otherwise. A lot of that is sensationalism and an attempt to make another dollar. We need to believe that Christ has said He rose from the grave to give victory. He has overcome our enemy. As powerful as that enemy is, He's not more powerful than our Savior.